1 Samuel chapter 1. As you're turning there, think about this question. What's it like to be empty? Maybe you're empty today. Maybe you didn't have breakfast. Maybe your stomach is really telling you you're very empty. Maybe in about 15 minutes it will tell you even more, and everybody else around you will know how empty you really are, right? But even on a more serious note, have you ever had moments in your life when you have felt incredibly empty? Whether it is food, you've gone a long time without food, or maybe it's you're so exhausted and tired. The circumstances of life have left you incredibly fatigued, thin, worn out, and you're just empty. Maybe it's even more than that. Maybe you have seen, looked around you at what people have, and you don't have what they have. You looked at maybe what's been taken from you, and you wonder, why, Lord? Why? Why has this happened? You ever had that feeling of emptiness? Well, in a different way, we're going to look at emptiness today, but emptiness as barrenness. This is a sensitive topic, and it is something that touches close to home for some. But in our text today, we're going to see how Hannah shows us moving from barrenness to fullness. Hannah, some of you know the story about Hannah. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Hannah is this little character, not that she was short, but she shows up just at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and then not again. Just at the beginning, and then we don't hear about her at all. She shows up, this little story of Hannah, and it's significant, and we're going to see its significance as we move on today. Barrenness is very real, and it is very much a painful reality for so many people. But I want us to be challenged this morning to view barrenness as possibly a metaphor which best describes the reality that so many people experience on an everyday basis. Barrenness. Whether you realize it or not, are you barren? We have started a new sermon series working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel entitled Kingdom of the Heart. These two books go together as one and form a story that basically focuses on King David and stories that we're very familiar with. One of the things that we'll be challenged by as we go through these two books is not to just say, I know that already. And this is maybe one of those stories that we don't really know. We maybe remember it, but don't know as much as we know, like David and Goliath. And in this book, 1 Samuel opens up on the tail end of some very dark days in the nation of Israel, the period of the judges. I've chatted with Martha a little bit, and she's been studying through Judges. I've chatted with a few other people, and they have recently gone through the Judges. There is no way to approach that book other than to say it is very dark. And that's what we mentioned even last week. But its darkness is not simply because that was just the way things were. It was dark because the nation had turned against God. Gives us a little hint even as we lead into 1 Samuel. This story, the story of David, is actually much bigger than that. It's not simply about David and God working to establish David as his king. It actually is all about what Israel truly needed. They needed a king. And what sort of king did they need most? What is God looking for? What sort of heart pleases him? And really, how the heart of every man ought to respond to God. These are some of the themes that come out through these two books. So today, as we open up the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, we start where every good book starts, at least normally, in chapter 1, right? You start in chapter 1. And that is where we're going to start today. So I invite you to follow along as I read. We're going to read all of chapter 1. We'll end up looking through chapter 2 to verse 11 of chapter 2, but we won't read there quite yet. So follow along as I read out loud. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah or Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house, their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The men Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord this yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He has lent to the Lord." Father, as we look to your word today, I pray that we would approach it as it truly is, your word. It is truth in all its parts. God, give us wisdom and give us humility to see where your spirit is working through your word in each one of our lives. God, give us understanding to know what this story teaches well beyond simply a child, a woman getting a child from you. Father, thank you for this story of Hannah and her faith in you. May it be used by you to encourage and to strengthen, yes, even to challenge us in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk our way through the text and understand this story that unfolds, notice first of all in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, this is the setting of the story. Here we're presented with the characters of this little vignette, this little story within a larger story. Verse 1 says that there was a certain man. This man was from Ramathaim Zophim. We find out later it was the same as Ramah. If you still have your map from last week, you can locate Ramah just a little bit north of Jerusalem. This man, Elkanah, his name means God has possessed. It's quite possible that he was a fairly well-to-do man. There is a somewhat extended tracing of his lineage here. We learn later in Chronicles that he was a Levite from the tribe of Levi, so of the priestly tribe. and he had probably some means, a good livelihood, but it's even especially noticeable that he had two wives. As we walk through stories like this, we could be troubled, and maybe rightly so, by little things like that. How could this man, who seems to be worshiping and sacrificing the one true God, how could he have two wives? There are a lot of cultural complexities that we do not understand. But know this, God never affirms that it's okay to have more than one wife. It's simply a truth of the story. Very likely, the reason why he had two wives was not because he had romantic interest intently in two different women, but it's because culturally, bearing kids was so significant. So as we understood, his first wife was Hannah, his second wife was Peninnah. And Hannah had no children, so what do you do if you're a man in the community who is a man of significant means, who doesn't have the possibility of children, of generations? So you take another wife, and hopefully she bears you kids. And we learn later in the text that she had plenty of kids. She had many sons and many daughters for Elkanah. So this man, Elkanah, he has two wives. Hannah's name means favored or graced. God's word, kind of unlike us individually, focuses on the names of people. That was Hannah's real name. But as it serves a function in the story, it becomes very interesting. Is Hannah truly the favored one? Has she truly been graced by God? The beginning of the story does not set the setting well. She is not the one who has been graced. Peninnah is the one who has been graced and favored, so it seems. And as we learn in the text, to jump down to verse 3, this man had a regular custom. Not only was he likely well-to-do, but in one sense, we don't know much about him, but he was a fairly religious man. This was, again, the period of the Judges. 400 years of almost universal darkness in the nation of Israel, where people were turning against God on a regular basis. These cycles of disobedience and oppression, and God brought a deliverer. Many of the judges that we read about themselves were not the best men, or the best women in some cases. So this period was not automatic that everybody would just follow God. So it is somewhat significant that Elkanah would go up every single year to Shiloh. Shiloh, you can look on your map if you kept it from last week, is just a little bit further north of Ramah. And he would go up there with his family. He would take along both his wives and Peninnah's kids, and they would go up every year to make sacrifices and to worship the Lord. Shiloh was the place before Jerusalem became the place of God's localized presence, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was dwelling at the time. Later on, we read of the house of the Lord or the temple. Well, the temple hadn't been built yet, but as an expression of this is where God's presence was manifested. And so the Ark of the Covenant was there, and this is where Israel was to go up and to worship the Lord. And we see a little bit about the scenarios around that. Notice in verse 3, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Again, as I mentioned, God's word at times highlights the significance of names. This is the first time in the Old Testament where God is called the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means Yahweh or God, Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, both of heaven and on earth. This becomes very significant as we move on. God is the one who is over these armies. Nobody else is. And so this is the God that Elkanah and his family go up to worship. And there's this little side note, which we'll see next week and beyond, this little side note that that's where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. They become significant in the next coming chapters. But they were serving probably in place of their dad. Eli was probably too old to minister under the provisions in Deuteronomy, and even before that, a priest could only serve so many years, and then he had to retire. So we find him, when Hannah comes to Shiloh, he's sitting at the entrance at the gate. I could just see it's like the foyer, and he's one of the older guys sitting in the foyer, just kind of watching traffic pass by. still somewhat conducting a guardian role over the worship of God, but nonetheless, it's more the job of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then we come to a certain day. This happens year after year, that Elkanah and his two wives and their kids, or excuse me, Peninnah's kids, go up to Shiloh. And notice what verse 4 says, "And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughter, so as was the custom with sacrifices among many sacrifices that were made." And again, this is foreign to our way of thinking. God instituted sacrifices that Israel was to make to the Lord. Some of the sacrifices would be completely consumed on the altar, burned up. Others, only portions of it were. And the remainder of the animal, you were able to eat of yourself and even give to the priests themselves to partake of. This is similarly the case here. He gave portions to Peninnah. You can imagine, it's in the text, it seems like she's got a whole host, a whole flock of little ones running around, and the portion that he gave to her was sufficient for their sons and daughters. Verse 5, "But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." And interestingly, in the Old Testament customs, the nation of Israel viewed the eldest child with greater significance as privileged over the other ones. That was the typical default setting of the children of Israel. Hannah should have had that privilege, but because she was barren, Peninnah had the only children, so she had the oldest children, and yet Elkanah treated her as if she was the oldest child, so to speak. He gave her the double portion because he loved her so much. This went on year after year, and to add insult to injury, to add even further conflict to the mix, it's enough that every single year, Hannah is reminded of her barrenness. As they go up year by year, they hear the chit-chat among people. Notice what happens. Verse 6, "And her rival," that is how Scripture describes Peninnah, "as a rival of hers. She used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Hey, Yoshi, would you pass the food because we have children and you do not?" Or whatever sort of scenario is there. Imagine all of the different scenarios that Hannah had to continually be reminded that she is barren. She is empty. She has nothing. Imagine that scenario, the constant reminder. So not only do you have a difficult scenario as it is, but on top of that, Peninnah rubs it in her face. Going on in verse 8, "Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Now, before we jump on Elkanah and say, "How insensitive of you," really, what man can truly know what it's like to be barren like this? So he says, "Don't you love me? Am I not enough for you?" In truth, though his love was good, Hannah was greatly distressed and sorrowful over her loss, over her emptiness, over what she didn't have. So this goes on year after year after year. This is the predicament that Hannah finds herself in. What does all of this mean? Because we know, and we need to be reminded, that Scripture is given to us not simply as a bunch of narrative bullet points, but Scripture is given to us, and the way it's given to us means something, and it means something true and deep. Hannah was barren. That much is true. That's your first blank if you're following along. Hannah was barren. What did this mean for her? This was her value, her personal worth, her success in life. You could call it just the way culture was at the time, but this is how she viewed herself. This was her identity as a woman, is I don't have kids. I'm empty and I'm barren. And we can see just a little bit of how much this troubled her. It caused her great sorrow, great distress. And then on top of that, she was brutally reminded of her emptiness, her fruitlessness, right? Constantly reminded that what you don't have, I have plenty of. Imagine this constantly over and over and over. And even Elkanah, even maybe how wonderful of a husband he might have been, he didn't rebuke Penina for treating Hannah poorly. And really, he couldn't fully comfort Hannah in her sorrow. So Hannah's in deep distress. She is barren. But interspersed throughout this opening passage, this is what we know. But God is sovereign over all. Notice twice here, the narrator, which ultimately is God himself, says, "The Lord closed her womb." Because the Lord had closed her womb twice. So Hannah's barrenness is God's fault? Be careful about throwing around the term fault. But look into this intently. The reason for her sorrow ultimately is because God did not give her something. Sure, Penina made it worse, and Elkanah was not that much of a comfort, but it was God who was sovereign over her barrenness. It was God who was the one who closed her womb. And God was the reason she had no children. God is the reason for the crisis of this particular story. He is the one who closed her womb. And we are tempted to think, first of all, why in the world would God do that? And if even beyond the why question, we ask, that isn't fair, right? Don't we automatically go to those types of sentiments? Why, God? Why would you do this to her? Why would you? She seems like a great woman. Why would you close her womb? Why would you make her barren? And though we are tempted to think those thoughts, consider very carefully. We put so much stock, do we not? In value, worth, personal effort, and ambition, so much stock in fruitfulness or not. Now ponder what that means for you and for me. We see self-worth, our identities wrapped up in either our fruitfulness, what we have produced, or our emptiness, what we don't have. And this is what we see throughout the story. And this, as it would suggest, hints even towards the direction of the rest of this little story. It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies and all the other armies. It is he who is over the womb. He is the Lord of the womb. That sounds a little strange to our ears, but that is the truth. We think that bearing kids is just a natural thing. In one sense, it's natural because that's the way God created it and designed it to be. But do you realize that every single child that is born, every single child that is conceived, has been given life by God? Every single one. He is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. He is sovereign over it all. God is the Lord over barrenness. He is the Lord over emptiness. And it's here that we see, and will continue to see, that God works through barrenness. He works through emptiness. He works through nothingness, and he works through pain and sorrow. And we must see God here, for Elkanah is virtually insufficient to comfort Hannah, and Penina is no help at all. She only makes matters worse. So the main character in this whole story is really God, who is the one who looks upon the plight of Hannah, who is the one who is the Lord of the womb, barren or full. So as we will continually come back throughout this passage, ask yourself, and not in a petty way, but where am I barren? How do I feel barren? How do I identify myself in my barrenness? How does it seem even my emptiness is compounded either by what people have or what they say or how people treat me? How is it made worse? Do I feel as if my barrenness is unbearable? There are some people who view what they don't have as being so much a part of their identity they just can't go on. There is no hope. Ever felt like that before? Do you feel like that today? Thinking about the last few months, this last year, thinking about this new year, We need to take this seriously. How is God involved in whatever sort of barrenness you might have? Does he care? Does he even know? And this is where we go on into verses 9 through 18. What does Hannah do with her barrenness? What does she do with it? Does she just simply moan and sorrow and cry? Notice verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, this was on a particular time of going up to Shiloh. Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So on a particular time of going up to Shiloh, Hannah in great distress, possibly just coming off one of those family get-togethers, one of those family meals, when it is very clear what she doesn't have and what Peninnah does have. And she goes out and she goes to the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and she pours out her heart. And that is not my phrase. That is the phrase that is used here. She pours out her heart to the Lord. She prays to the Lord. She gives it all to God. She gives it over to him. Notice as she was praying, it's interesting. You know, this is what happens sometimes when you're praying and you don't realize your kids are watching. You don't think you're making a big scene, but they see you pray. You see your mouth moving, but they don't hear any words. And like, Dad, what's going on? And you say, well, I'm praying to the Lord. Well, how can you do that? And you try to help them understand, well, I'm praying in my heart. Well, what does that mean, God? Or what does that mean, Dad? And, you know, so then even Austin will come and he'll say, Dad, I just want to pray in my head. Well, what does that mean, bud? Well, you know, I'm not going to say words. And it's a similar scenario here. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. You can see this old man Eli sitting at the gate, watching with keen interest who comes and who goes. And he watches this woman come in, and he sees her moving her mouth but not saying any words. And he took her to be a drunken woman. Now, one might say, well, that was understandable. I could see how he could do that. But this will be a trend in Eli's life. He is not ultimately discerning of what matters most. And we'll see this in later chapters. He took her to be a drunk woman, and so he speaks out and rebukes her. So you have Peninnah rebuking her, and you now have Eli rebuking her. How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. You ever been like that? So troubled in spirit. Weeping, sorrowful, great distress. In one sense, it doesn't matter if it's rational. Have you been in that moment before? It doesn't matter if nobody else is in that situation with you, but have you been in that moment? No, my Lord, I am in great distress. I haven't drunk either wine or strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away, went her way, and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Hannah pours out her heart to the Lord. She was barren. She was in great distress. And that is what she does. Hannah was distressed. What did she do with her distress? She went to God. And ponder this. The reason why she went to God is because he is the God who is mighty to hear. Right? She had already experienced what it's like to have inadequate comfort and peace. Elkanah was not sufficient, and certainly she didn't get any help anywhere else. So she went to God. Hannah was distressed, but God is mighty to hear. He is the one who is the God of prayer. He is the one who is listening in, who is hearing, who cares, who knows what is going on. Do you believe that today? That God is the one who knows your deepest distress, even if nobody else does. He is the one who knows it perfectly, even if others think they do. God is the one who knows it. What do you weep over? What is at the core of your barrenness? And so here's the question. Do you take it to God? Do you run to Him? Do you go to Him with your barrenness, with your emptiness? Do you go to Him with your sorrow and distress? Hannah provides a great illustration of that. Let's move on to the next section, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. So Eli gives her some encouragement, and she says, I am the favored one. Interestingly enough, her name means favored or graced. Verse 19, they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So on this particular occasion, she and her family come back from Shiloh. God remembers her. It's not that God didn't know about her. It's not that God had forgotten about her. It's that God took special care of her. He remembered her. He opened up her womb, and she conceived and bore Samuel. And she names Samuel in a way that is very much meaningful. I have asked him from the Lord. Samuel means asked of from the Lord. And he has given him to me. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and his house went up again to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his pay his vow. We understand that Hannah says, let me just stay here with Samuel until he is nursed. And roughly 2 to 3 years later, she took him up. We can see that down in verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. When they slaughtered the bull, they brought the child to Eli, and she said, Oh, my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Hannah was made full. Hannah was made full by the Lord. Hannah was given a child, and God is worthy of praise because of that. Hannah is a wonderful example of what it means to place your full faith and confidence in God and to trust him and then to live accordingly. When you pray, when you live by faith in God, when God works in your life, you give him all praise for what he has done. Rather interestingly, you probably have picked up, and you probably knew this, Hannah's vow to the Lord was what? God, if you would give me a son, he is yours as long as he lives. Now imagine this. Her barrenness, I have no children. Her great longing of her soul, that I would have children. What does she do? When he is 2, 3 years old, she gives him to the Lord in service at Shiloh for the rest of his days. Phenomenal! When she asks of the Lord, God, will you give me? What does she do? I give back to you. Great testimony of a woman's whose heart was truly found in God himself. God, would you give of me, and I will give back to you. So Hannah was made full, and God is worthy of praise. Now, in this short little story, how do we know that Hannah really is such a great example for us to follow? How do we know that this matters? If we're not careful, we'll see this as just a precious little story of Hannah getting a baby, and some do. They see it just a story of Hannah getting a baby. Or we'll think that as long as I pray just like Hannah, God will give me what I want too. Please do not go either of those routes. In either case, we disconnect the story, removing it from its theological point and even from the overall context of the book. Hannah's coming prayer in chapter 2 is a peek behind the scenes. Often when there's an extended prayer or a song, that becomes the theological driving point of the passage, such is the case with Hannah's prayer. Even more, her prayer ends up functioning as both the theological point of the story and the theological overview of the entire book. So let's notice her prayer. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Does Hannah truly praise God? Does she truly praise her God who is worthy of praise? I rejoice in your salvation. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Notice these words she's using. Salvation, strength, rock. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah acknowledges who God is. She rejoices in who God is, and she reminds herself and everybody else, be very careful how your heart responds to this God. God is the one who knows and who weighs. He knows your heart. You may think you're full. You may think you're barren. God knows your heart. He knows it. And Hannah says, he is weighing your heart. Is your heart heavy? Not with sorrow, but heavy with the significance of God. Notice this contrast back and forth. Verses 4 and following, the bows of the mighty are broken. How does that happen? It's God. He's the one who does this. The feeble bind on strength. Verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. They had something, but now they've got to hire themselves out to get food. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Think about that. Verse 6, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What is Hannah acknowledging in her prayer? It is God's and God's alone that makes full and that makes barren. He is the one who does these things. He can exalt the humble and he can lower the proud. This becomes a consistent theme throughout these two books. God is opposed to the proud heart, but he exalts, he gives grace, he looks favorably upon the humble. Such is the heart of Hannah. Such is the heart of Hannah. So God was Hannah's fullness, and her boast was in him. We could think that really this prayer of Hannah's is just the natural result of getting what you want. But really what this prayer reveals is that all along, God was Hannah's fullness ever since the beginning. God was her fullness, not merely getting a child. She felt her barrenness. It was very real to her, and she had sorrow. But the reason she responded the way she did is because God was her ultimate completeness, her ultimate identity, her ultimate worth and value, her ultimate fullness. Is this true? Do we really see this happen? Well, what does she do? She pleads with God to make her full, and then what does she do? You can have him the rest of his days. If there was a woman who was finding her completeness in children, you would not do this. This is why it's so clear that Hannah ultimately was finding her fullness in God, because she said, he is yours all his days. I give him back to you. The word she uses, forever he is given to you. This is Hannah. Think about yourself. As you think about barrenness, maybe about fullness, how does this relate to you and to I? Have you ever thought or spoken or acted in this way? If only this, then I would be complete. If only this, then I would be satisfied. If only this, then I would know God favored me. If only this, then I would be full. Then I would be happy. Ever thought anything like that before? And we could fill in the blank with virtually anything. And many of them are good things. And the significance of our distress really reveals the goodness of those things. If only God gives me children, then I will be happy. If only God gives me the house that I want, then I will be happy. yeah, but I just want a mudroom in our home. Will God ever give me that, right? You ever had those thoughts? You get into a new home and this is the place of your dreams, and then 2 weeks down the road you realize, nope, I want something else. I want something else. If only God gave me this position or this job or this raise, then I would be full. If only God placed me in this particular church, then I would be full. If only God gave me this particular family, then I would be happy. If only God didn't take something from me, then I would be happy. Do you get the picture? So while many of us, if not most of us, don't understand the technical barrenness of Hannah, we understand the concept. We have felt empty and we have felt nothing, and we have looked at God and said, God, would you give it to me? The problem in that moment, and this is the pressing point, is God your ultimate fullness? So whether he gives it to you or not is his prerogative. You will still rejoice in him, right? And that's where Hannah draws our focus. God did bless her, but she didn't know he was going to bless her that way. She said, God, I'm going to pray to you as if you'll bless me and show that my heart is really found in you most of all by giving him back to you the rest of my days. We learned later on in chapter 2 that God ended up blessing her more. She had more sons and daughters. She didn't even know that. When she appealed to God, it was without any sort of understanding of what God would fully bless her with. Her heart found its fullness in God. So barrenness, while the world and while we may be tempted to think this way, barrenness is not an obvious sign of God's disfavor. It's not an obvious sign of his disgust at us or even his disgrace. Barrenness is not overlooked or ignored or even maligned or taunted by God. Not at all. And barrenness is certainly not too difficult or challenging for God. Do you believe that? He is the Lord of the barren womb. However that's expressed in your life, it is not too challenging for him. We are tempted to either boast in our fullness. You could call that the blessings of God. As you look at your life, has God blessed you immensely? Yes. What does Hannah's prayer reveal? Every single one of those blessings you don't deserve, God has given them to you. There's this little echo. You think of Penina here. Penina started the story as a full woman, so much so that she rubbed it in the face of Hannah. What you get in Hannah's prayer is that in the end, the one who was truly full was Hannah, because Penina was empty outside of her kids. She did not find her fullness in God. She was the one who the rest of her life, in theory, was forlorn, according to what Hannah says. Sometimes we boast in our fullness, or we bemoan our emptiness. It's all about what I do have or what I don't have. It becomes the sum and substance of who I think I am, my personal self-identity. It affects me and how I think of God's favor. But instead of growing bitter in your barrenness and turning against God, are we tempted to do that from time to time? Will you find comfort and refuge in God, your rock? That's what Hannah calls God. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my boast. Not children, as good as they are. They're a blessing and a heritage. God is my boast. If God is your boast, then you have no problem saying, God, use my kids however you deem fit, right? If God is your boast, you can say, I give him up. My agenda for him is not yours. He is yours for the rest of his days. A very narrow application of this is, as parents, is that the way we view our kids? As ultimately belonging to God because they came from him, do we see our fullness in God more than we see our fullness in our kids? Instead of becoming arrogant in your fullness, turning away from God, will you cultivate humility and boast in him alone? See, both barrenness and blessing come from God. Both barrenness and blessing are intended by God to point us and others to Him, not the blessings. Did God ever intend for any of His blessings to replace Him? I mean, think about that. He never did. And everything we have has been given from Him. So why would we allow the things that He's given to us find greater fulfillment and satisfaction in our hearts than God Himself? That is not His design. And everything else will ultimately fail. The truth of Samuel, if he was actually her fullness, Samuel's just a man. God used him in Israel, but he's just a man. He had worthless sons himself, and he died, right? And that is the truth with every child. Can we just hit that head on? Every child dies. It's painful. But if we embrace the reality that God is the one who has given them ultimately, and my fullness must be in Him, then we will be able to go on. If you are barren, where do you turn? Where do you find ultimate joy? Do you bring your barrenness to the Lord? If you're not barren, where does your fullness come from? Where do you find ultimate joy? Do you give your fullness to God? What pleases the heart of God? What kind of heart response is He looking for? What really reveals that God is the King of your heart? Here it is. A heart that is after God is a heart that finds its greatest fullness in Him. That is a heart that is after God's. That is what He's looking for. This little story is not simply the start of the Samuel story or the David story. This actually sets the tone of the entire two books in a beautifully poetic way. God is looking for hearts that find their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate fullness in Him and Him alone. Father, You know our hearts, and that is a very humbling thing. We must be reminded of it from time to time. We must be encouraged that we don't even know the full depths of our own hearts. So, Father, I don't know how Your word has touched the hearts of Your saints today. Father, I know, but even just in a veiled way, how it has affected me. To understand where I think I feel empty and barren, to recognize maybe my soul, my own heart, is not finding its fullness in You. Father, I pray, as You are looking for hearts that find their fullness in You, draw us, Lord, to that reality. Where we need to repent and turn, give us the grace and the strength to do that. And Father, so we would end up being like Hannah, as her name was, favored of God, graced by You. And we are in so many different ways. Thank You, Lord, for Your word, and thank You for Your grace, which gives us the strength we need every day. In Jesus' name.